Revelation 12. We do not make any apology for taking the time to study this book. Why would I even have to say that? Because I have found that there is a reaction to millennial madness. Millennial madness is that there are some who cannot resist trying to play darts with the return, the time of the return of the Lord. And they're trying to strike the time. They're telling us this is it, surely. And they read current events in such a way as to tell us this is it. It's got to be. Look, everything's in place. Get ready. I think we ought to be ready. But I think that there are those who have taken biblical prophecy and have turned it into kind of an amusement park. And that's not the way to go with it. But I will not be driven away from the beauty and the richness of what God has to teach us with regard to the second coming. He's given us major portions of His Word that speak to that. I think the book of the Revelation is one. But in reaction to millennial madness, there are those who think it's sort of avant-garde to avoid prophecy, to steer around it, to speak little of it. And if you say anything, just criticize those who are treating it rather bizarrely. Could we not find the Bible wrote on this and let the Scriptures speak for themselves and look at God's Word, handle it carefully, and let God the Spirit take us where He wants to take us through Bible prophecy? Newsweek's interested in Bible prophecy. I took this with me on my trip to South America. The front of the cover was this prophecy, what the Bible says about the end of the world. And I think Kenneth Woodward and Ann Underwood, I'm familiar with Kenneth Woodward, but my reason mentioning that is that I was expecting Bible prophecy just to be totally cynically trashed. It's not as the way we would have preferred it to have been written. But it does sketch some of the teaching of the church historically on the return of Christ. And, well, that was an interesting article. I also found interesting the letters to the editor that came in. I always like to read those letters to the editor. And here are the letters that came in response to that. And since at least one of these has to do with our chapter, I thought you might be interested in knowing that this is sort of a eschatological weather vane we're going to hold up here. Let's see how the wind blows it. And here are some of the letters. And let me tweak your interest in the 12th chapter of Revelation with this. Here we are. Here's an article from, well, let me just tell you, read your article, The Way the World Ends, is one of the most penetrating and clear expositions I have seen on the current passion about the end of the world. However, I would like to point to another, very different reading of the book of Revelation regarding the woman clothed with the sun. Now, if you're prepared tonight, you know that's Revelation 12:1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. So let us follow the thinking here. Here's the way it goes. The woman clothed with the sun. In this interpretation, the image refers not to the end of the world, but to the birth of a new humanity. In the 15th and 16th centuries, the clash between Europe and the so-called New World was disastrous. The native peoples seemed doomed to total annihilation. Roman Catholics say that in 1531, Our Lady of Guadalupe was appeared in, the Venice? All right, help me with this. Is that Tepeyac? T-E-P-E-Y-A-C, Mexico? I'll just wing it. All right. Well, anyway, the references here, the lady, the woman clothed in sun, is that is the site of the ancient sanctuary of the earth mother goddess. Here's another one. Anyway, whatever. Who was venerated by pre-conquest Indians. She was standing on the moon, surrounded by the sun, and crowned with stars. Bearing a child in her womb, she announced a new space for all the inhabitants of a land where everyone would be welcome. This is the beginning of the new humanity of the Americas, to which Pope John Paul II has referred, and which millions believe was envisioned and announced by John of Patmos in Revelation. Thus, the millennium is not a time of fear and tribulation, but one of hopeful expectations that a new humanity, made up of all the peoples of the world, is taking shape in the Americas. So if you were in any bit of bewilderment about this, you have this off the wall, make up your own interpretation of Revelation. I'm reading this. It just shows you where you come to the Bible. People come to the Bible and they want to shape it, make it, like Play-Doh. And whatever you like, hey, see what I got? This is good. It's as good as yours. What do we call that, Seth? It's postmodernism, isn't it? You just make the truth up as you go along and as it suits you. Well, there are some others in this. I'm not going to... Here's one from a Methodist preacher of 45 years, but that's equally depressing. And it just doesn't cut it. Well, why don't we do this? Why don't we take Revelation 12 and let's read it. Now, I will not be able to go through the entire chapter tonight. That's not my... won't have the time. Haven't planned to do it. But let's read it through, and I'm going to point out some of the issues. This is a reading with just a minimal amount of comment. And then what I would like to do is to get you into an introduction to this 12th chapter. And I'm going to need to do that along four lines. Three of them you have in your notes. But I'm going to wedge in another issue that we have to deal with that I think is most important if we're going to handle this 12th chapter correctly, as well as the remainder of the book of the Revelation. But let's take the 12th chapter. Follow with me as I read now. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and moon under her feet, and her head on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now this really is not all that bewildering, and where a lot of people get into trouble with the Revelation is that they don't bring into the book of Revelation the rest of the Bible. And the streams of all the other 65 books of the Bible flow into Revelation. And if you are familiar with Genesis 37, you note there are identifying markers here with Genesis 37, 9 to 11. More on that later. Well, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor, and to give birth. I was about to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. I would think that if you only have just even a very minimal understanding of the sweep of the Bible, you've already picked up this scenario. And this chapter is so important understanding the plan of God. And you've seen already, haven't you, some description of the Old Testament. What you've just seen is actually a sweep over the entire Old Testament down to the birth of the Messiah. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, you recalculate that into months, that's 42 months. Recalculate it into years, that's 3.5 years. And he's using the currency that he's using here is currency that we're familiar with from other places in Revelation, from Daniel in chapter 9, that is referring to the latter part, the last half of the tribulation. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Now, this passage doesn't tell us what precipitated this war. We'll have to do some theological estimating here. I think there are some good theological premises that would help us to understand that, but we'll come back to it. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. Now, we're helped immensely by a verse like this, because what John's doing is interpreting what he's already placed under symbol in the previous verses. And that's a rule that you need to remember when you handle the Bible, particularly Revelation. Just look in the context and see if there's anything already interpreted. And that gives you keys as to what you should be doing. So the chapter is not a jump ball, as it were, to take and shape, and as I read to you from Newsweek. Not at all. Here's an interpretation. The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him. Him here is Satan. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Matter of fact, 42 months. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. If you've not picked up on that, I think that is a reference to Jesus Christ. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and a half a time. Now, that's another way of referring to that 42 months, namely the last half of the tribulation, from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. Let's pray before we lay our hands on God's word and go to this chapter. Let's do that, please. Our God and Father, we look to your sovereign spirit so that these minds of ours, under his direction, will be able to compare truth with truth. Assist us, O God, enable us with the analogy of faith so as to be able to bring scripture together. And Father, as we stand here on the threshold of this great chapter, may our lives be shaped directly by what we read. And we thank you, Lord, that you've graced us that we are part of this drama of redemption through the new birth in Jesus Christ, and that our Lord, we have the hope of the ultimate victory of our Savior Thank you, O God, for Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, let's do some brief layout and get ready for this chapter. I want to say three things, and I'm going to bring four issues here before you. Four issues. Number one, the seventh trumpet gives us an overview of the last half of the tribulation. What we're doing is that we're in chapters 12 to 19, which has its own particular identity. This section, chapters 12 to 19, will take us through the latter half of the tribulation period. Chapters 12 to 14 will give us what is a continuation of an inset that began in chapter 10, verse 1. Seth, can we get that inset slide up there, the one where we see the trumpets and we see the seals and the trumpets and the bowls? And what you're going to notice here, we've been away from this a while, so we've got to get up to speed, is that the book of the Revelation hangs on these three sets of seven, at least chapters 6 through 19. You've got the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. I'm presenting to you, in my estimation, in my interpretation of the Revelation, that it breaks out like this, that the seventh seal breaks open into seven trumpets. And then in that seventh trumpet, we're going to have a breakout here, and you can see the box here identifies this inset that comes before the bowls are poured out. The way that it's laid out here for you could give you the impression that this is going to run over the 3.5 years. It might be better to see them as more compressed down if you could take these and just push them a little closer down to the end. But this is as good as I can get it for right now with these bowls. These seem to take place very rapidly, and they come very soon before the Lord's return at the end of the tribulation. But what I want you to key on is noticing this inset we're working with here of chapter 12. What have we said about these insets, like chapter 7? It is like a parenthesis. It takes you back, it takes you forward, and it's coloring in details that you need to have in order to understand the outpouring of the judgments. So it's as it were, it's putting more props on the stage and rounding out the picture. So keep your mind focused on that idea that of the insets. Second thing that I want to bring to your attention is this, that Revelation 12, let's come in a little more tightly now. Revelation 12 answers the question of how does Israel fit into the closing of the times of the Gentiles? That closing of the times of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles have their day, their management or control over Jerusalem will cease, and then that breaks into the time of the Lord's return in His kingdom. This chapter, Revelation 12, is one of the most important chapters in the Bible from this standpoint. If you're going to understand the book of the Revelation, if you're going to grasp the Bible, and, you know, if you're going to have any grasp on history itself, you need to understand this chapter. The conflict of the ages is unfolded in Revelation 12. This chapter is heavy. We're going to take 2 weeks with it, because it is that. I would suggest to Patrick Work, I don't know if Patrick came back tonight, he was giving me a little questionnaire to fill out. And it had some questions about World War II and a bit of a survey about the U.S. Carrier Task Force. Did anybody else fill that out? Was I the only one? All right. Somebody worked on some others. The U.S. Carrier Task Force. And I bring it up for this reason, that I think that when you come to any part of history, whether it's the Pacific phase of World War II, that theater of war, it's important to remember the bigger stage of history. And chapter 12 of Revelation gives the bigger stage, and then you can know what you you get World War II from the top side by understanding the significance of this chapter. So I'm just trying to put some kind of a stamp of emphasis on the importance of this as how it fits into the sweep of history. All right, let me bring a third issue to you, and that is one. This is one of getting the cast of characters. One. Let's identify these five. The first one, the woman clothed with the sun, I believe represents Israel. I'll come back to that in a minute. I'm just going to give you a flyover right now. Secondly, the red dragon with seven heads and ten horns represents Satan. I mean, that said, that's no rabbit out of a hat there. That's John comments on that later on. He says that. Three, the male child represents Christ. Four, the archangel Michael casts Satan out of heaven. I understand that to take place in the middle of the tribulation. That's when that will happen. And I might pause here just to remind you that what this chapter is doing is sweeping over thousands of years of history. And it obviously the delete button is hit on some major areas of time, namely our own time period, the church age. And it sweeps from the past and goes down to the future just in a sentence. Five, the offspring of the woman is persecuted by the dragon. And that's going to take us down into the tribulation and help us to understand what happens to Israel in the latter part of the tribulation. Now, if you want to get background on the latter part of Revelation 12, which we won't be able to work with tonight, if you can read through Zechariah chapters 12 and 13 and 14, those are very important chapters. If you have a study Bible and you want to get that study Bible, get your Nelson study Bible out this week or your Ryrie study Bible and scan those chapters. They're going to give you some necessary detail for the latter half of the tribulation related to this. All right, that's more later. Now, I have another matter that it's not on the slide. It's not before you, but I pondered this and I thought, I think we need to do this. And I'm going to do it at some kind of time warp speed here. We're going to really accelerate. But I think since the dragon Satan becomes such a prominent personality here, from this moment on, especially in the Revelation, I want to sweep over something of the doctrine of Satanology. Now, I'm going to do it in a rapid way, but I want to be sure you have it. I'm not going to assume that you know what you need to know about who Satan is, what his design and his purpose, and I might even can assume that some of you probably, maybe the extent of your knowledge of Satan, no insult intended here, but it may be somewhere between Underwood's Devil Ham and maybe some kind of horror movie that you've seen. And so you've got some of this folk religion, and you're not quite sure who Satan is and what he's doing. Let me try to give here in a few minutes a sweep over, a flyover of what the Bible tells us, what we need to know about him. The first thing we have to say is that the Bible assumes that Satan exists. The Bible does not attempt to make an argumentation that he does. It just states that he does. And it reveals him in the following way. It reveals him as a limited being under the control of God's sovereignty. Let's start there. And this is the only way that we can know about the invisible world. It's starting what the Bible teaches at this point. I'm just taking the point that he does exist. I'll tell you when I shift here in a minute. He is revealed in the Old Testament. Satan is revealed. You do find him in Genesis. Now, obviously, he's disguised well, but he's there. You find him in 1 Chronicles. He's in Job. You find him in Psalms. You find him in Isaiah and Ezekiel. He's in Zechariah. So he's there in the Old Testament. However, he really comes into the full light of day in the New Testament. Every New Testament author deals with Satan in some form, some fashion. Jesus Christ has a personal encounter with him. You know that from temptation account in the Gospels. Jesus has a conversation with Satan. If you're going to reject the biblical data with regard to Satan, you have problems with the person of Jesus Christ and his own sanity, and you are, well, you can't simply back Satan out of the picture and think that he is simply the personification of evil without actually doing serious damage to biblical Christology as well. I won't go into any of the consequences of denying the existence of Satan, but I want to say a couple of things about his personality. Let me, what is he like? What does the Bible say Satan is like? In the first place, the Bible presents him as having personality. He's an individual. And he's got all the marks of personality. When you go through the scriptures, you'll find that he has intellect. Eve was deceived by the serpent, by Satan's cunning, 2 Corinthians 11:3. So he's crafty, he's shrewd, he has great knowledge. I mean, he's brilliant within the confines of depravity. He's brilliant. Speech, he can communicate, he has will, he has emotion, moral responsibility, personal pronouns are used with him. You cannot come to the Bible and take it in a serious way and try to make Satan out to be simply the personification of evil or the figment of the imagination of the Bible writers. I won't list all of the aliases that are given in the Bible for Satan that support the fact that he has personality. I have, by my reckoning, I have no less than 23 different terms used to describe Satan. And every one's a little window on what he's like. But I'm going to move over that. What are we to know about the existence of Satan in terms of his position, where he is, his position in the supernatural world? I think personally that Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 do give us a window into his history. I think that Satan, before his fall, was a super angelic creature, a cherubim. He had perhaps the highest authority in all of the angelic world. When he fell in an act of disobedience, seeking to exalt his throne above the throne of God, God gave Satan, the creature, he gave him that latitude to express worship and obedience to God, to be obedient and to worship God. And with that latitude of volitional worship, adoration of God, there also was, Satan was allowed to rebel. So sin, therefore, entered the cosmos, the universe, through Satan. It was self-generated by Satan's own willful act of rebellion. That's as close as you will get in the Bible to tracking the origin of evil and sin. You can surmise this, and I think it's a correct biblical assumption, that God created Lucifer. He didn't create Satan as the devil. Created him as a perfect creature. Sin was self-generated within Lucifer, within Satan, as he became Satan. And so that then becomes the great flow of evil and sin, and then as it enters the world. After the fall of Satan, he becomes the great opposer of all that God is. He's the God of this age. He has access to God's throne, Job 1:6. He has authority over the kingdoms of this world, Matthew 4:9. Michael, the archangel, even has to respect his authority. Jude 9. The Bible tells us that Satan will be punished. There is a day of doom that's pronounced upon him. There is actually a sequence in the falls of Satan, and this bears right on our passage here because you're going to see one of them. I don't have this worked into a slide. I need to come up with a way to get it set in one. But if you can think of Satan's career in the following way, get some kind of mental screen working for you. There he was, the original perfect super creature, angelic being, cherubim, a cherub, anointed cherub, in heaven. Then he is judged by God, and he begins then to move about the earth. The earth becomes his domain. He seems to still have access. Of God into the heavenly realm, the book of Job. Then the next move in Satan's career is that he's judged at the cross. Jesus makes that very plain in John that the God of this age is judged in his cross work. Something happened significantly when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, bore our sins, it broke the back of Satan. That's a watershed event. So Satan does not have the same kind of power that he had before the cross. Something happened there. Then there is, after the cross, the next movement in his career occurs in the tribulation. It is in the middle of the tribulation when he, with his angelic powers, demonic powers, are cast out of heaven onto the earth. And that would seem to suggest that he therefore has no longer any access up into the heavenlies. He's being brought closer to the judgment, the judgment God's going to bring on him. Then, at the end of the tribulation, he is cast into the abyss. And he is chained and bound there for 1,000 years. Then, at the end of the 1,000 years, he is released for a short time. There is then the final judgment of Satan where he and his demonic powers, along with all of the unsaved, are cast into the lake of fire. That's his career. And we're going to find Revelation 12 fitting into that. Now, let's back up to another issue. I think it's maybe, if you're being very careful with your note-taking, it'd be something like the third major area where we're working. What is he doing now? What is Satan doing? First of all, let's say something about his power. Satan's power is extensive. It's extensive. He has governmental power. He is referred to as the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. 1 John 5:19 speaks of the whole world lying in the power of the evil one. Ephesians 2:2 speaks of him as being the prince of the power of the air. His power also is demonstrated in the angelic realm, Jude 9. Ephesians 6:12. Matthew 12:26. These passages suggest that there is a well-organized force of demonic powers over which Satan himself presides as the ruling king. In the physical realm, Satan has power. God allows Satan to do things in the physical, material area. For example, in 2 Corinthians 12:7, it is said, Paul says of his own malady, his own thorn in the flesh, that it was a messenger of Satan, a demonic power sent by Satan himself, was sent to work on Paul in some form, in some way. We see this in Job 1 and 2, where Satan has active involvement in the material, the physical realm. God releases Satan to do some things to Job to bring Job to an extremity in his life of pain and suffering. And then what we see, what do we see happening? We see something happening in weather. We see marauding bands of cattle rustlers come in and take off Job's herds and so forth. So something is allowed there by Satan, some at the permission of God, even in the physical realm. Even in the ecclesiastical realm, there is some activity. Because in 1 Timothy 4:1, we're told that there are doctrines that are traceable to demonic influence. Truths, or not truths, well, you call them satanic truths, which would be error. Satanic teaching, which permeates the church, which is under the sponsorship of Satan himself. Now, let's say a word about Satan's purpose. What is the purpose of Satan? Or, I think you could put it in four words. To challenge God's person. That's what he's doing. I think that his purpose is summed up in the desire, his desire to be like the Most High. Isaiah chapter 14. That it is Satan's design to create an enduring kingdom, that is his goal. Let me lay it out like this for you. I think his goal is to create an enduring kingdom over which he presides as the king. I think his primary activity, therefore, is to resist God and to resist truth. I think that in his very nature, the essence of this being, Satan, is that he hates God and will do anything to defeat him. His strategy could be summarized with the word counterfeit. He uses counterfeit in his program. We are told that he is a murderer. We're told that he is a liar. Jesus tells us these things. His real work is in the realm of false doctrine. And he operates also in the realm of death. That is the way he keeps his citizenry under control, is because of the blindness that exists among all of those in his kingdom, blinded by the evil one. Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 14. So Satan, therefore, seeks to counterfeit God's plan. Now, I'm going to stop and break off from that point. There's a lot more that we could say about Satan, his program in relation to the world, what he's doing with regard to the church, what he's doing with regard to Christ, and so forth. It's a massive area of teaching. But I wanted to give you that to give you some kind of framework so that we can come to these first five verses of Revelation 12 and let's work with them now with some knowledge of who this dragon is and what his purpose is. Look in verses 1 to 5 now. What do these verses tell us? All right, let's get this point established. Let's raise this flag. That I think that what's revealed in Revelation 12, 1 to 5 is that it's taking us into the past and giving us a sweep of Old Testament history. Or to put it this way, Satan has waged war against Israel from the time of her conception as a nation to the time of the birth of the Messiah. Revelation 12, 1 to 5. All right, let's take it and let's do several things with that. Look at the statements. And the great sign appeared in heaven, a great sign, and a woman clothed with the sun. You remember Joseph's dream in Genesis 37? He dreamed Jacob, this moon, I think, under her feet, Rachel, Leah, and then the 12 stars, the 12 sons of Jacob, bow down to Joseph. This, of course, really torqued his brothers, and that triggered that envy thing, hatred, selling them into slavery, you know the rest of that story. But I think that that's the Old Testament template that you must lay on top of this to understand it. That he's saying here then, what he's seeing in heaven is that he's portraying realities on earth. John is seeing something in heaven in these symbols that portrays realities in human history. That's the first of them. Now, in your notes, I call attention to the fact that there are women who are mentioned in the book of Revelation. My intention here is not to develop any doctrines around these particular symbols, but let's look at them for just a moment. What are they representative of? I think, as already stated, that the woman here of Revelation 12 is Israel, not the church. I want to come back to that, but let me touch on the others. In Revelation 2:20, we have a woman, Jezebel, is representative of paganism. The infiltration of paganism into the church. The scarlet woman in Revelation 17 represents false religion. And, ladies, in case you're feeling, maybe if your image here is just a little dashed by this point, in Revelation 19, the bride of Christ represents the true church. Let's come back to this woman. Who is she? I think that this woman, mentioned in 12:1, is Israel. Let me give you three or four reasons very briefly. One, Israel as a nation has been in travail. Extreme travail. Through her history, she has been the object of great suffering and pain. The reference to the ark in 11 and 19 of Revelation has us thinking in terms of Old Testament figures, Old Testament symbols, Old Testament, Israel's life in the Old Testament. I've mentioned already the fact she's clothed with the sun and the moon is under her feet, lifting right out of Genesis 37. Israel is often presented in the Old Testament as a woman. Go to the book of Hosea, where Israel is presented as God's wife. And it was Israel that brought forth the Messiah. Certainly Mary, but it was Israel as that the genealogical flow from the promise to Eve in the garden as God narrowed that genealogical flow on down through Abraham and through Sarah and so on. It was Israel that gave birth to the Messiah. I think that this is who the woman is in verse 1. Verse 2, she was with child. Who's the child? Jesus Christ. She cried out, being in labor. Her labor here is a way of describing the pain that she endured as a pregnant, and talk about a pregnant pause. She's pregnant. I mean, she's pictured here sort of being pregnant for thousands of years. How about that, ladies? and then finally coming to the moment of birth. So she's pregnant and she brings forth the Christ child, but we find through that statement that all through the Old Testament you can see the Jew being under satanic attack as Satan attempts to get at the line of the Messiah. Just, if you want to understand your Old Testament, I mean, use this template here to know what's going on. Why does the Spirit of God call attention to the Amalekites? For instance, you know that rear guard activity they were involved in, and Israel is moving up into the promised land, and this warring tribe comes out of the mountain and picks off Israel, the stragglers, and I mean, God makes them, and He makes them a monument. I mean, He puts a stack of rocks on them, and God swears vengeance upon these people, and Israel come after them and they're defeated. They're destroyed as a people. Why? Because there is satanic energy that's behind that to destroy them. You see it in the book of Esther and the Persian Empire. I mean, it's all over the place in the Old Testament. All right, come back to verse 2. So in labor to give birth, and another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads, 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. That's probably the most difficult verse in this chapter. What are these 7 heads? What are these 10 horns? To understand them, what we will do is wait until we get to Revelation 17 to unpack it. because that's where it's really going to, we're going to be delivered some answers. But I want to say this about Satan and how he's described here. I think there are several things that we need to see about Satan here. In the first place, he's called great. What's that tell us? He has delegated power and influence. He is able to accomplish some extraordinary things. Red. This, I think, pictures him as bloodthirsty, desiring to do what he can to draw blood, to destroy, and to kill. He's a murderer. Don't forget that. He's a murderer from the beginning. The heads and the horns and the diadems tell us, and I give you what I think in a compacted way what this is saying, that it is a reminder that he is the prince and the power of the air, he is the god of this age, and he has significant involvement in nations, historically, to influence, to drive, to shape, and to use them to accomplish his purposes. Going all the way from Assyria to Babylon to Rome, even to the revived Roman Empire of the last day, he's significantly involved in empires. So, therefore, Satan is set forth here as this vicious monster who is poised to rear his head to instigate his final assault on God and God's plan, God's Messiah, God's people. He wants to destroy Israel so that the Abrahamic covenant cannot come to fulfillment. No Israel, no fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And that is what he's going after here. Actually, the woman is, I think, showing us the fulfillment, God fulfilling his plan through the Abrahamic covenant as it's through Israel. And then, of course, we enter into that covenant as the church and enjoy the benefits of it. Now, I think what I'm going to need to do, I'm looking at the clock, and I took what I thought was necessary time to introduce this chapter. Well, I'm going to stop there. And I'm going to have us pick up with this next Sunday night, Lord willing. I know it's Thanksgiving weekend, and you'll probably be all over the place. But I'll be here for those who show up. And we'll finish this chapter out. What I will attempt to do with the latter part of this chapter is going to give to us some significant details as to what you will expect to happen, should expect to happen at the end of the tribulation, Israel in Jerusalem and fleeing into the wilderness and so on. And Seth, I'm going to have to get some more geography slides for us next week. Seth has really been a help to me. I say, Seth, I need this kind of slide. And I give him something. He scans it and fixes it up here for me. And I have no idea what's going on behind me. I'm just hoping there are things back here, but he's in full control. Let's pray. Lord, you've reminded us of the deceptive, dangerous, vicious powers of the evil one. And Father, I pray that if there is someone who's in his clutches tonight, having never passed from death to life, never having received the forgiveness of sin and eternal life, therefore one who has the same destiny as Satan, to spend eternity in the lake of fire, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would grip that heart hard, stir them with the truth, O God, that the righteousness of Christ is that alone that you accept. Satan has been judged, and that our trust must be in Christ alone for our salvation, so as to be with you through all eternity. For that one, I pray tonight, Lord, they may come to the Savior. And may, O God, make us this week very discerning, lest we be drawn, seduced by the evil one to pull us away from adoration and seeking your heart alone. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.